All right, this morning's teaching is from Lesson 16, and I have entitled it the same, Does God's Grace Still Amaze You? Part 2. So we love doctrine as this church, as we ought, right? The purpose of this theological study that we've been in should be to increase our knowledge of God. However, we must be sure to remember that Scripture is profitable for practical exhortations, and the ultimate goal of increasing our knowledge of God should be Christian lives characterized by growth in obedience to God's revealed will. Last week, we began our refresher course, Grace 101. It's a course that each and every one of us need from time to time because grace, as our instructor, has many lessons for us to learn, and we need to continue to relearn some of them. We defined grace last week, and we learned how easy it was to take this precious commodity for granted. We've all been guilty of doing it from time to time when we allow the divine grace of God to become so familiar that its power lessens, and soon we don't even comprehend our need for it on a day-to-day basis. We looked at the past work of grace from verse 11. God's irresistible, salvific grace, it draws and entices the sinner to himself. Remember that? Immediately, just from that alone, we've been taught from grace that we should never ever grow weary at marveling at such undeserved grace that we as sinners receive. It should daily instill in us a heart of gratitude. I also define common grace, which honestly, we should be giving thanks for as well. People are prone to fall into some dangerous snares when we have faulty understanding of grace. I gave this quote, "If we don't look to grace, we look to ourselves and to our own efforts, and therein lies the root of legalism." We said legalism can keep the sinner from trusting wholly in Christ as the only means to be saved. But it can also be a snare for us as believers, as it was for some in the church of Galatia, and even in Colossians, we can read of it too. Legalism is powerless to save or to restrain us from sin. Remember Sinclair Ferguson's definition of legalism? The law of God without the love of God? And then last week I shared that some say that grace is just the greatest attribute because it's love in action. So if that's true, then we'd be correct to say legalism is the law of God without the grace of God, right? There's another snare, and strangely enough, it's the opposite of legalism. It too stumbles over the right understanding of grace. There is a natural legalistic spirit that lies in each and every one of us. And unfortunately, this snare that I'm going to talk about appears for many to be a way of deliverance from falling into legalism. The snare I'm talking about is antinomianism. Big word that I have a hard time even saying sometimes. But that word just means against the law. It is essentially a failure to understand and appreciate the place of the law of God in the Christian life. Whereas legalism fails to distinguish between justification and sanctification, and antinomianism severs the vital union between the two. It severs it. It perverts the gospel by subtracting from the efficacy of Christ's work, denying that those who receive Christ as Savior must submit to him as Lord. The whole lordship controversy, right, is wrapped up in this. You have a very skewed idea of grace if you think because you're under grace, you don't have to be concerned about personal holiness. Many years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a term that has come to characterize much of evangelical Christianity. That term is cheap grace. In the end, the consequences of living by cheap grace are very, very costly. Cheap grace says grace alone does everything, and so everything can remain as it were before. Unfortunately, cheap grace has not lost its worldly appeal since Bonhoeffer wrote those words years ago. If anything, the tendency to cheapen grace has eaten its way into the heart of Christianity today. While verbally extolling the wonders of grace, it exchanges the real item for just a false one. The lordship controversy is what MacArthur has fought most of his life. So he says on cheap grace, quote, "Many professing Christians today utterly ignore the biblical truth that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Instead, they live as if grace were a supernatural, get-out-of-jail-free ticket with no strings attached, open-ended package of amnesty, indulgence, forbearance, leniency, immunity, approval, tolerance, and self-awarded privilege divorced from any moral commands." Antinomianism, then, like legalism, is not only a matter of a wrong view of the law, it's ultimately a wrong view of grace, revealed in both the law and the gospel. And behind that, it's a wrong view of God himself. If you doubt what I'm saying, you may want to refresh your understanding and go back and read Romans 7 and the book of James. One can't be truly converted from death to life and then go back to living like a dead man. It's an impossibility. The truth of the matter is that those who fail to make progress in practical holiness and continue to walk in patterns of unrighteousness do not possess saving faith at all. So what is the cure? The solution to legalism and antinomianism, both are faulty, both are corrupt, and they corrupt the true meaning of grace. The cure for both is why we have been studying Grace 101, to have a right understanding and appreciation and application of grace. One said, we must take care not to obey the law as a means of our justification, but if we don't want to keep God's commandments, we are in dire spiritual straits indeed. And that quote is on the board. So let's read Titus 2. Let's just read this morning, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So grace doesn't start and end. It keeps going. It begins at salvation, which we talked about last week, continues through sanctification all the way to glorification. Grace taught us that it's a dynamic force. It's potent and it's powerful, and it can totally transform a person's life. People who possess saving faith earnestly desire to obey God's commandments. Not perfectly, but it is the desire of their heart. They do not seek to do so to merit eternal life. They do so in order to thank God and to demonstrate the authenticity of their faith. That word instructing in verse 12, that's a present participle. And why that's important is it tells us that it has a continuous action with grace. And that's confirmed in 2 Peter 3:18, where we're told that we should grow in grace, right? So it's ongoing. We need to grow in grace. Grace's purpose is to educate believers in how to live in a godly manner. That word instructing can mean teach, discipline, even chastise. It includes molding the character of others by reproof and admonition. The education that Christians receive from the grace of God is often in the form of discipline. And don't we know that to be true? But how often do we think of that? In 12a, the first response of God's grace elicits from a regenerated heart, so the heart has to first be regenerated, but the first response is a negative confession. the believer will renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace instructs us, ladies, to say no to sin, to put off, to renounce, repudiate the works of the flesh. Those are strong words that mean deny, abandon, forsake, reject, wash your hands of. We must resolve, as Daniel did in 1:8. He purposed in his heart, he resolved in his heart not to allow anything in his life that could defile him. If we truly love Christ, we must hate ungodliness. We must hate everything he hates, things that oppose him. We must also repent of worldly desires for things, pleasures, and values that are derived from this present world. Grace makes one intolerant of sin in their life. The next lesson grace teaches us is now stated positively, isn't it? Denial alone becomes legalism. So it not only teaches the believer to say no, to put off sin, but to say yes, to put on some very specific things. We must put on the right things, start new desirable habits, or we'll quickly fall back into our old sinful way of living. Grace teaches and empowers us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And I really like, most commentators bring out, that I probably would have never picked out on my own, that living sensibly is a Christian's relationship to himself. It relates to the change within him. Living righteously defines our relationship with others, to live in a just, fair, upright, and honest way with our fellow man. And lastly, to live godly is a Godward focus, our relationship to God himself. So those are the present works of grace in our sanctification. We're to hate sin, but it also should compel us and motivate us to holy living, which really gives evidence that we are truly born again. You know, one doesn't need to think back to the exact time that they were converted. As I talked about with John Newton last week, that he every year remembered the day that God saved him by that amazing grace. That's a good idea. But ladies, we should be able to look back to last week. We should be able to look back to last week and see a change of heart, see fruit, have convictions, and an ongoing, increasing hatred of sin in our life. If not, let me turn to 2 Corinthians and read 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We are perpetually, ladies, in a state of construction. We have to put our hand to the plow. Every day until glory, sanctifying grace must be at work in our lives. And I put this quote up there, I love it. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Many believers fall woefully short of experiencing the riches of God's grace in their everyday life. As C.J. Spurgeon wrote, there are many who are barely Christians and have scarcely enough grace to float them into heaven, the keel of their vessel grating on the gravel all the way. It's really a pleasant thought, isn't it? I hope it doesn't describe you or I. We have more to learn. Grace is still instructing us. Verse 13, future work of grace. Grace is one complete, breathtaking package. It's not only involved in our salvation, extends into our sanctification, and carries us all the way to glorification. Future grace is one of Paul's favorite themes. Grace gives us hope. Hope is sure because, thankfully, it has nothing to do with us. It's related to Christ, our great God and our Savior. Grace fills us with expectation and the anticipation for a blessing that will last for all eternity. Grace instructs us to live in that blessed hope. Are you living in that blessed hope? It's our incentive. It's our motivation to renounce ungodliness and to live godly in this present age. This is Christ's aim from the beginning. There is nothing legalistic about being zealous for good deeds. It's the very objective of grace. Remember, we said from the beginning of our study that the book of Titus is a very evangelistic book, remember? Because it's all about how we are to live in such a way that our lives will be a gospel testimony to the world, to the lost. We are to be living billboards for the gospel. So the first coming of Jesus marked the appearing of the grace of God. Remember that from last week? Christ personified? In a parallel way, the second coming will be glory personified. Grace has appeared. Glory will one day appear. We now revel in grace. Guess what? We shall then revel in his glory. We must live with one eye in the present and one eye in the glorious future, living with a perhaps today perspective. City of Light, the chorus of one of their songs on that day goes like this. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace, and we will keep on singing on that glorious day. When Christ comes again, our salvation will be perfected and complete. As I was studying, I was thinking about grace taking us all the way to glory, and I actually thought of another misunderstanding of grace, another ism that I at least need to mention, and that's Arminianism. That teaches that people can lose their salvation by turning away from God. They believe that someone can be genuinely saved and then at a later time lose their salvation. There are other issues with that teaching that we could get into, but I'm not, because in context of our lesson today, I want to make clear, once saved, always saved. He who began a good work in you will continue and perfect it, right? One can't be saved by this amazing grace that we've been talking about and then lose their salvation because of what they do or what they don't do. Is that even possible in light of our verses? Absolutely not. Would God lose any of his children that have been bought with the costly blood of Jesus Christ, his son? Ones that, according to verse 14, that we haven't even touched on yet, are his possession and his treasure? Turn to John chapter 10, familiar passage. You know where I'm probably going. 28 and 29. John chapter 10, 28 and 29. I will start at 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Sounds like Titus 2, doesn't it? And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Scripture teaches that God will preserve the faith of his true elect until the end. And that's what some refer to as, right, preservation of the saints. Once you have truly been born again, you remain in that state. Like I said, once saved, always saved. People who turn away from God were not truly saved to begin with. 1 John 2:9, I'm going to read it. I'm going to. You don't have to turn. 1 John 2:19 confirms this, what I'm saying. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it should be shown that they are all not of us. Okay? Those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb can be sure that they have an unbelievable future to look forward to. And that brings us to verse 14 of chapter 2. I'm going to read it again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's our status. Paul designs every phrase of this beautiful verse to exude the wonder of Christ's work and the consequent status of his people. I want you to underline, if you haven't already, that word gave. This truth tells us that Christ voluntarily gave up his life. And who did he give it up for? For us, for our benefit, a gift neither earned nor deserved. The purpose of that self-sacrifice is twofold, and it tells us in that verse, redemption and purification, right? Christ rescued us by becoming a ransom for sin in our place in order to satisfy divine justice and free us from our guilt. He not only redeemed us, ladies, but then he purifies us, and it keeps getting better. We become his possession. We are his possession as Israel was of old. I had to go back to Exodus. I pulled out my teaching notes on Exodus 19:5. I'm going to read it. And I know some of you weren't in our Exodus study, but it was really, really good to go back and start reading some of that. I got just captivated by what we did learn back then. 19:5, talking to Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you should speak to the sons of Israel. So, if you remember back there, Yahweh was defining the relationship that Israel was to have with their God, right? And so, I paraphrased when I taught that what that was teaching us, and I'm going to just quote it here again. So this is God speaking to Israel, in my words, paraphrased by me. You yourselves, Israel, have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Remember what he did to the Egyptians? You are the people I delivered, I rescued, and I saved. I didn't oppress you. I am not a mean tyrant like those ancient Near Eastern gods or the kings or the vassals. I am so unlike them. You know that I treated you differently than the way I treated Egypt. Our relationship is one that I alone initiated. I chose you to be my special treasure and my possession. Israel, this is why you should love me, and this is why you should serve and obey me and my words. And guess what, Israel? If you do obey me, God didn't say, guess what? I did, as you can tell. I am about to tell you three amazing divine blessings that will be yours if you do that. I'm only going to share the first one, because the first blessing he promised Israel was, you shall be my own possession. A valued, sacred treasure, something you would possess at all cost. And oh yes, it cost Christ a lot. God chose Israel among all peoples. This is personal. Israel, you are the first ones, he said. I've chosen you. You are a treasure. Out of all creation, I've sovereignly chosen you for a position and a special privilege. Ladies, verse 14 is telling us we have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We are precious to him despite the sin that required such a great sacrifice. We too are now a people for his own possession. We are a gift to the Son from the Father. We are his, and nothing can separate us from now or for all eternity. Because you know why? We're under the new and better covenant. A covenant since Christ appeared, a covenant of grace. Turn to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, and you may not even have to turn that. It might be memorized, and you can quote it in your heart as I read it. Verses 9 and 10. This is us. This is in Israel. This is us now. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And when you flip back to chapter 2 of Titus, verse 14, you read the same thing. These verses breathe so much grace that I think we might begin to hyperventilate if we really meditated on them. Really. These statements, ladies, characterize our status as a result of what grace accomplished for us. That should be either bringing tears right now to you or goosebumps on your arms. Paul here is making a very strong point. If we perceive this kind of love and grace, should it not compel us to be a group of believers zealous for good deeds? There is no salvation apart from being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Paul is teaching the full measure of grace and the purpose of God. What is that purpose? To cleanse for himself a special people, special, zealous for good works, and I'm going to bring them all the way to glory with me. Any teaching that adds or removes his completed work, like legalism, antinomianism, or Arminianism, comes under the same condemnation as did the Cretan opponents. Ladies, the relationship between theology and the practical aspects of our Christian living could not be more evident. Having the love of God created in us an intolerance for sin is what the Puritans called the power of new affections. The power of new affections. What will ultimately make us holy is not willpower, nor guilt, nor an inspiring message from me, but a deep understanding of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. It will drive out and replace your natural love for sin. The longer I'm married, the more I marvel, and that's 48 plus years, the more I marvel at Kent's love for me despite my sin, my insensitivities, and my continued selfishness. The more conscious I am of the more eager I am of my desire to want to please him. In like manner, the more that I see how wondrous the love of Christ is and how marvelous his grace, the more sensitive I become to the sin in my life and the more I desire to do nothing else but to please him and obey our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I have one more thing that I want to bring out in our teaching as grace. As I was perusing through systematic theology books, and that was only to find some short definitions of those isms that I talked about, I came across a chapter entitled The Means of Grace Within the Church. And when I was studying, writing this stuff down, I was like, where did I read that? And I literally spent 30 minutes looking at every commentary, and then it dawned on me, maybe it's in this big fat book over here. And there it was, but I think it's worthy. I think it's, I don't know, it just caught my attention because you know how I view the local church, and better yet, more importantly, how Christ views the local church, that I want to share these, okay? Of course, personal study, Bible study, your personal faith, your worship, and your prayer, those are means through which God works to bring grace to you as an individual. But what about within the local fellowship of the church? Are there special means and activities that God uses to give additional grace to us? And here's what it said. It's not an exhaustive list, but includes most of the means of grace that believers have access to within the fellowship of their church. Teaching of the word. Right? We would know that. Believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer for one another, worship, church discipline, giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, and personal ministry to one another. The Holy Spirit works through all of these means of grace to bring various kinds of blessings to believers within the church. Do you all realize what you miss out on? That you miss out of these means of grace and these blessings if you neglect involvement in the local church? And since I've been sharing some faulty understandings of grace, I'm going to share this quickly too. Do you know what the Roman Catholics' means of grace are known as? sacraments, right? And they're different than the list I just gave you. Their list includes infant baptism. You notice I said believer's baptism. Confirmation, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper as experienced in the Mass. Penance, extreme unction, which is known as what? The last rites, right? Anointing with oil and administered to a dying person. Holy orders, which is the ordination of the priesthood. And lastly, matrimony. There is not only a difference in these two lists, there is a huge difference in the fundamental meaning between them. The Roman Catholics teach that the sacraments make the people more fit to receive justification from God. We would view our list as a means of grace that are simply a means of blessing to the people of God. They do not add anything to receive justification from God. Catholics teach that the sacraments impart grace, whether or not there is faith on the part of the person receiving those means of grace. These, we know that God only imparts grace to who? Where there's true faith, restricted to one that has truly come to faith. The sacraments are restricted to be given only by clergy, whereas we believe the means of grace can be carried out by all believers. And I do not share that to come down on that. I just think as we're talking about grace, I just felt it really, and we all come in contact with people that are from different religions that I just thought it'd be worthwhile to share that with you. Well, let's look at verse 15 before we wrap things up. These are specific instructions, obviously, and commands to Pastor Titus and to all pastors. And if you notice, Paul uses some really strong language. Exhort, speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. He says, let no one disregard you. And Paul means no one. But I think we all can say that each one of us should hold firmly to the word of God, should guard its teaching, and the precious truth that fall within God's word. So it's a little admonition to all of us. But I want you to listen to what Kent Hughes, he's a pastor himself. He actually was the man who gave the graduation for my husband for the seminary graduation. He says this, and he's speaking directly to pastors, but I really liked it. Quote, some will accuse us of promoting license on one hand, and some will accuse us of being legalist. But we must not cease from making the message of grace and godliness our standard. Extricating ourselves and our people from the mire of those cultural sins that have entered into our habits, appetites, and homes will not come without struggle within or without the church. Still, we must proclaim the unconditional grace of God as the motive and power for standing with an uncompromising commitment to godliness. As the darkness of our culture grows more deep, we must stand for the truth and standards of God's word. The reason should be clear. Others will need encouragement of being able to look with the assurance that God's leaders are still willing to carry more of God's children from the muck that threatens their eternal lives. We must not tolerate a gospel divorced from grace, nor a grace that abandons holiness. May we so powerfully believe and proclaim the love of Christ that affection for him drives out the affections for the world. Thank God we have that kind of teaching in our church. It's a means of grace, right? It was the first one listed. As I look at the time, I see that the bell's about to ring. The refresher course on grace that we've enrolled in is coming to an end. Since grace had a very educative, transforming purpose for each one of us, don't you think it's only appropriate that we should accept the instructions that had been given to us by it? I started today's lesson stating the purpose of a theological study should be to increase our knowledge of God. But the ultimate goal of increasing our knowledge should be Christian lives characterized by growth in obedience to God's revealed will. We must always listen to God's word with the ear of a scholar, but we also must listen with the ear of a servant. Ladies, if we haven't learned what the text is urging us to do, we really haven't learned the text. These two short lessons helping us rightly understand grace, as well as to keep us from dangerously falling into the ism snares. I hope that as you've studied and you meditated on this marvelous passage, 11 through 14 is just a gem, is it not? I hope that you found yourself pausing, just like I said the Apostle Paul did. He had to just stop speaking and just bask in the sheer extravagance of the grace of God that has been lavishly poured upon us. Let's never forget our need to look back to Calvary, the epiphany of grace, whose purpose was to redeem us from all evil and purify for God a people for his own possession. But we must also look forward, anticipating the epiphany of glory, whose purpose is to perfect at his second coming the salvation that he began at his first coming. We wait with hope because Christ, who is both grace and glory personified, will ultimately bring forth his rule of righteousness at his second coming. And until that day, let's not forget that it's grace alone that mightily saves, and it's grace that powerfully sanctifies. Our performance doesn't determine our standing in Christ. Our standing in Christ determines our performance. We are his possession. Let's live like it, remembering always the reason we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. May his grace never cease to amaze us.